Good morning. Good to see you. It's so good to be together. Good to see we have a few visitors today, and I want you to make sure you don't get out of here without letting us get around to say hi and greet you and welcome you here. This morning, I want to begin a two-part lesson series on God's relationship with man. You think about, relationships in your life. All of us have many relationships in our lives. We have a relationship with our spouse if we're married. We have a relationship with our children or grandchildren if we have those. We have relationships if we're employed with our employer, with our coworkers. We have friends in our lives we have relationships with. We have extended family. We have acquaintances. We even have a relationship with our mechanic. You know, you have all these relationships in your life, and your life kind of centers around those and your interactions with those individuals. Now, think about all those relationships. All of them are a little different, aren't they? They're all based on different things and different expectations you have in them. Life is about relationship, and it is no more important than in our relationship with God. You have a relationship with God. Even the atheist has a relationship with God. Now, it's not a relationship I want to have with God, but they do, and each individual in here has a relationship with God, a way in which you interact with God, a way in which you see God, and you see how He plays in your life, and what commitment you have to Him. Now, God desires the same relationship with each and every one of us. You know, when you think about God, and just the idea of God is such a huge concept that it really is beyond the human understanding to really understand God. But I think it's interesting, in the Bible, right from the very first verse that Moses wrote in Genesis 1:1, you notice there it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There is something there that's kind of neat to me, and that's that the Bible doesn't begin by defending God's existence. There is an exception of the reality of God. That God exists. He doesn't spend time debating that. In the beginning, God. Think about God and us. And what we are to God. You know, Genesis chapter 1 spends time looking at the foundations of our universe, of our world. And how God laid those stones in place by His spoken word. How He spoke the universe into existence. How the earth was brought forth formless and void. And how God then began to work on the earth and on our universe. And He so intricately begins to place things just where they need to be. He creates them in just a certain way. All with one goal in mind. You. Who's the pinnacle of His creation? It's mankind. All these other things, these steps He's taken, has all been for one goal, and that is the creation of man. Now, we talked about this morning pride and feeling a self-worth. Well, one thing it ought to give you self-worth is the fact that you are God's, you are at the pinnacle of God's creation. And when you go back and you note all the things, all the details were given in Genesis 1 and then even into Genesis chapter 2 about creation and how God formed these things out of nothing. And He goes through there and He talks about each of those things. He talks about our universe, our planet, the plant life around us, the animals that are in our world. And then He gets to man. And You know, in verse 26, the text that Si read for us this morning, the text reads that God said, and when God speaks, there's powerful things going on. And he says, let us make man in our image. And that term there, image, is used three times in those two verses. And each time it denotes the same idea, that man was formed in the image of God, that we are the reflection of God. That term in the Hebrew carries with the idea of a shadow. You know, each of us casts a shadow, right? As the sun's light hit us and it forms a shadow behind us. And that shadow is a representation of us. Well, we are a representation of God. Now, when you go back and you read about the creation events, there's not anything else that God created where he details what that thing being formed in his image. The universe was not formed in the image of God. The planet was not formed in the image of God. The rocks and the trees were not formed in the image of God. Animals were not formed in the image of God. Only us. We are God's workmanship. We were created in his image. Let us form him in our image. In the image of God, he created man. Powerful statement. But what does it mean? What does that mean? Okay, we know that it's different, but how? What does that mean to be formed in the image of God? Does God look like us? Well, that's going to be hard because we all look different. Some of you are prettier than me. Right? Some of us are taller, shorter. Some of us are slower. Some of us faster. What does it mean to be formed in the image of God? Obviously, it's not this physical form. So what is it? This morning, I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about the attributes of God and how we are formed in the image of God. Hopefully this will make sense as we go, but you think about that. God informing us in his image, nothing exterior. It's none of the things you can see. It's much deeper than that. It's much deeper in us. There's an imprint, a fingerprint of the hand of God on each and every one of us. Now, when we think about God and think about that huge concept of who God is, it'd be very easy for us, and we do this at times, we look at the attributes of God and we exalt one attribute or maybe two attributes of God above the rest. Yes, God is a God of love. And sometimes it's easy for us to get fixated on that term or on that attribute of God. Yes, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. He's a God of judgment. And it's important for us not to esteem one attribute of God over the other. He is all of those things. And so I want to spend a little time discussing that this morning. Number one of the attributes of God that it's important for us to see and to understand is that God is eternal. And what do you mean he's eternal? You know, we are so time-bound in our lives. The idea, the concept of eternality is, okay, I kind of understand that, but and I can read the definition, but what does it mean? Psalms 90 and verse 2, the psalmist tried to form this picture for us, define that idea of eternity. When he wrote about God, he says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the foundations of the world, Before the foundations of the mountains, you were. One of the things we need to understand about being eternal is the reality that God existed before the creation. When there was nothing, there was God. Now, when I say nothing, I mean our universe. God existed, pre-existed our world or even our universe. That's a mind-bending concept that I don't really understand completely. When God sends Moses to the Israelites, and Moses says or asks the question, "Who do I say that has sent me?" God just simply says, "Tell them that I am has sent you." That concept of I am, that concept of ever existence, that when there seemed like nothing, there was always God, that He has always existed and will continue to exist. A couple chapters over, 93 verse 2, the psalmist again is trying to define this idea of eternal nature when he says, "Your throne is established from old, you are from everlasting." The idea of lasting always, always in existence. Now, God is eternal, and most of us are going to agree to that here this morning. How does that affect us? Note again, God formed us in His image. One of the ways He formed us in His image is that you and I were created with an immortal spirit. Now, we're not eternal. Now, you know the difference. Eternal means I've always existed. But God, when He put Adam and He put Eve in the garden, there was an intention that they would live forever. They would exist forever. They were given the ability through the tree of life to live always. Do you know you'll always exist? That's a pretty heady concept. There will always be a you. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. When God is detailing through Moses His creation of man, and He says that he took the dirt and He formed man, verse 7 tells us that God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And notice, and man became a living being. Imagine how excited God was. You ever think about that? How excited He was to see man stand up. The pinnacle of His creation, and here He is. He's a living being. A man was given the opportunity to exist in that state forever. There was one, "Thou shalt not," right? A little bit later in verses 16 and 17, the text gives us what would change this state of man. When God commanded the man, verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." Now notice, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Sin has consequences. There's a huge consequence here for man. Is that in the day he partook of that apple. I'm getting an old mindset. I don't know what fruit it was. It was the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. That's all I know. And when Eve partook and she gave to Adam, something changed within man's existence. And it gave man, or it set man on a path toward destruction. Notice Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4. The prophet informs us that, "Behold, all souls are mine," referring to God, "the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine." Now notice this, "the soul who sins shall die." So through our guilt of bearing sin, mankind was set on a path of destruction. And Jesus gives us a solemn warning about this. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." So I thought you said, preacher, that we were formed immortal. Well, I want you to notice something else that Jesus says in Matthew 25, giving us a stark warning about our future. Matthew 25, verse 46. In Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the coming judgment day. And he's talking about how some people are going to be real surprised when that day comes. But on that day, God will separate those who have done his will and have lived according to faith from those who have not. Notice what he says in verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." There's this concept in atheism and even some who claim faith that, you know, the soul that sins, when if it's gone unresolved, they'll just be destroyed. There are many who don't believe in the concept of hell. That's foreign from the Bible. That is not the truth regarding eternity. Reality is that you and I will exist forever. The only question becomes is, where do I exist for eternity? Do I exist in heaven with God at peace and at rest? Or do I spend my existence after this life in a place I do not want to be? And the choices of this life, the decisions we make, will determine that future. But the reality is, you will live forever. You will exist forever. It's, will you be with God or will you be separated from him? When God formed man, he put a touch of immortality on man. The plants are not going to live forever. Animals aren't going to live forever. They're not going to exist beyond this life. Our world will not exist beyond this life. Peter tells us that when Jesus comes back, he will destroy, burn up this world and all the things in it. But not you. Where will we spend our eternity? God is eternal. God is also all-knowing. Notice Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Isaiah the prophet says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." In other words, Isaiah is saying, God knows the beginning because he was there, and he knows all about it. God also knows all the things that haven't happened yet in our time. He knows all those things. Those things are in his counsel. He understands them all. And that includes our lives. He knows all about you. And he knows all about the good stuff. And he knows all about the stuff you don't want anybody to know about. He does. There's nothing we can hide from God. And God has all knowledge. There's nothing beyond his understanding, nothing beyond his knowing. Now, how did that affect us? When God put his touch on us, he gave us the ability to reason. Unlike anything else, man has the ability to think. We have institutions all throughout our country and our world that are just about thinking. Go to any university or college, you have men and women there who spend a majority of their time thinking. When Paul got to Mars Hill, he found a bunch of people, Epicureans and Stoics, thinking. So they spent nothing in their days were completely consumed with hearing new things and pondering them. We call them philosophers. Man has been given an incredible gift by God. And yet we so often misuse God's gift. You think about the famous statue, the thinker, you know. You ever take time just to think? Where do you do your best thinking? Some of us it's in the shower. Some of us it's on the mower or maybe sewing or doing whatever hobby you are, and you take time and you just think. Man can get himself in a lot of trouble if he does too much thinking on his own. Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, he warns us. In his prayer to God, he says, "Oh Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Our reasoning has to be directed by God. Jesus, in his prayer for his disciples and his apostles and for us, he prays to God. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." What sets us apart from the world? Us? Our own intelligence or our beauty or our goodness? No. What separates us from the world is that we've been sanctified by the truth. The same thing that can sanctify any sinner is the truth of God. And so we must be directed by God. In Romans 10:17, Paul wrote to the Romans, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." In verse 16, he quotes Isaiah and says, "Who will believe our report?" It's those who hear and respond in faith. Faith must be established by the hearing of the word of God. Faith comes from no other place but God. And so the psalmist records in Psalm 119, verse 105, I bet most of us in here could quote this, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Direction must come from God, the all-knowing one. It's when we become conceited and think we can direct our own paths that you and I end up going places where we shouldn't and doing things we shouldn't. And if we continue in that state, we will find ourselves in a place we don't want to be at the end of this life. We need to humble ourselves and listen to the word of God. God is eternal, God is all-knowing, and God is all-powerful. In Revelation 19 and verse 6, John writes, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns," or all-powerful reigns. What are those of God's children crying out for? They're crying out to the all-powerful God. There's nothing beyond God's capability. God can do all things. He has all power. And you and I are called to submit to that authority and power. Left out the word "and" there. We're called to humble ourselves. James chapter 4 and verse 10. James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Peter writes in his first epistle, 1 Peter 5 verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he, not ourselves, may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. What an awesome thought that the all-powerful God is concerned about me, that he cares about my life, that he cares about my destiny, that he cares about my spiritual well-being. And he does. Our God is all-powerful. There's nothing beyond his ability to do. Our God is ever-present. This is a scary thought, but it's also a comforting thought. Notice what the psalmist writes in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7, the psalmist writes, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. There's nowhere we can go from God. God is everywhere at all times. Now, for those who are sinners, that's a scary thought. I can't escape God. I can't run away from God. Jonah tried it, didn't he? It didn't work. We try it, and it don't work. But it's also a comforting thought to know that no matter where I am in my life, no matter the troubles of my life, God is always with me. He will not depart from me. He will not walk away. There are people in my life who, when times get tough, they walk away. Job found that out, didn't he? His wife says, curse God and die. Thing was, she wasn't the most supportive spouse at that moment. But you know who was there? God. God was there with Job. God experienced those things with Job. God will be there for us in the midst of our most dark days and even at the height of our supposed glories in life. God is always with us. We are called to see him. He's there. He hasn't went anywhere. Are we looking for him? Notice what Paul says to those on Mars Hill in Acts 17, verse 27. Acts 17, verse 27, Paul says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Now notice this, though he is not far from any one or from each of us. You know, there are people in life who are looking for things. It's really popular right now for kids out of high school to, I can't remember what they term this is, but to kind of take a sabbatical for a year. And they're going to go, and they're going to go somewhere and do something in order to try to find themselves. I always find that fascinating. It's a privileged world we live in. Because there wasn't that long ago when you told your dad or your mom, I need a year off to go find myself. You might get smacked around, given a tool to use to go out into the field and get to work. Because you were needed. And people are looking for things. And there's a great opportunity in that, though. There are people in this community who are looking for God. There are people who are really seeking God. The thing we need to help them with to understand is God's not far away from you. God's right here. He's not in some other country. He's not in some other place. He's right here. Paul says that they might hope to grope for him. There are people reaching out. You may be reaching out for God. God's not far from you. You just have to look for him in his word. Again, Romans 10:17, faith comes what? By hearing the word of God. Are you listening? Are you looking in the right place? God is eternal. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is ever-present. And God is completely holy. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, the prophet writes, "You, God, are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" What's Habakkuk appealing to? It's God's holiness. It's God's uprightness. The idea here is that God can't even be in the presence of sin. He is so opposed to it. And like God, you and I are called to be holy as he is holy. He's given us the standard of which we should strive for, that we should grope for. And it's his holiness. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, he begins his letter by speaking about the holiness of God, and he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Are we striving for the kind of holiness, the kind of life that God would have us to live? Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, verse 24, he says that in putting on the new man and becoming a Christian, in obeying the gospel, being baptized, you put on the new man. What's this new man to consist of? This new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We are called to be holy as he is holy. God is completely holy. He's also always just. In Genesis 18, verse 25, Moses makes an appeal to God. He's trying to save the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says here, "Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing as this." God's going to destroy them. "To slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" What's Moses appealing to? God's justice. Now you remember that he begins, I think, at 50, and then he keeps going down and down until he gets down to 10. And if God says, "If you can find 10 holy people or 10 righteous people there, I'll spare the city." Well, what's Moses appealing to? It's God's justice. You know, you think in life, have you always been treated fairly? Who in here has ever said to your mom or dad, your grandparent, your spouse, "That's not fair. That's not fair"? My mom used to love to say to me, and it used to burn me up. She's like, "The world's not fair." She was right, but I didn't want to hear that. But she was being fair. She was being just, but I didn't want to see that. We cry out for justice. You remember the widow who goes before the wicked judge cries out for justice. And it's through her continuing cry that eventually he relents. The world is not just, but that doesn't mean we live like the world. We should strive to be just with people, to live a just, upright life. The prophet Amos says in Amos 5:15, he says, "Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." And he's crying out about their return from captivity. When you come home, hate evil. Don't do what you used to do. Put off idolatry. Put off all those evil things you did. Love good. Establish justice in the gate. Are we just and fair with those in our lives? Do we live an upright life? Matthew 7 and verse 12 we call the golden rule. Jesus says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Do we always do to others what we'd have them do to us? In our business dealings, do we treat people as we'd like to be treated? Do we treat our children like we want to be treated? Do we treat our spouse like we want to be treated? Do we treat our friends that way? Or our employer? Do we treat our employer fairly? Are we just? Paul sums it up this way in Romans 13 and verse 9. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." God really does care about how we treat people. And we will answer for how we've treated those around us on the judgment day. God is always just. There's never a time when he's not just. He is always just. And finally, God is love. God is love. John writes about this in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God is love. He defines what love is. It's not that God loves. That's not the way it's phrased. It's not that God does the act. It's that God is the definition of love. He sets the standard for love. If we don't love like God loves, then we don't truly love. And you notice something else there. God doesn't just love the people that love him. It's easy to do that, right? I love the people in my life, the people that love me and show me concern. What about the people that don't like me? What about the people that hate me? What about the people that talk about you? Can we love them? God did. God loved you. We are called to be the ambassadors of the love of God. Just a little bit later in the same text, in verse 11, he goes on to say, "Beloved, if God so loved us..." Now he's already said, that's the standard. God is love. And God sent his only Son to die for you. That is love. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. You want to see God? Look at the love that Christians have for one another. You know, it's kind of amazing sometimes to think that Christians can be so mean to one another and do the things they do to one another. I'm like, you know, you're both trying to spend eternity together. You can't figure it out here. How are you going to do it up there? Well, how do you expect to get there? How do we treat one another? How do we talk about one another? And I'm not just talking about face to face. We do our best hating behind each other's backs in secret, in the way we discuss one another. How would you like for all those things you said about that brother or sister to be known to that brother or sister? And just because you say, I'd just say anything to them, that doesn't make you right, by the way. Maybe you just don't have a conscience. Do we love people? Back in Matthew 25, Jesus again is talking about the judgment. And he talks about those, he talks to two different groups. He talks to those on the right first. And he, you know, and it's kind of amazing. It's going through that list of all those things that they did. And he says, you did them unto me. And they say, well, when did we do that? Notice what he says in verse 40. Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. How we treat one another is going to be important. How we treat even those outside the church is going to be important. These Christians were kind of, they didn't even realize what they were doing when they did it, but because they just had a love for one another and a generosity toward one another, showed grace and mercy to one another, they were accepted by God. They weren't doing it to be seen by God. That's why they were surprised. Oh, you saw me do that? Yeah, he did. The other group's pretty surprised too, aren't they? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you in any of these different states? When you didn't do it to the least of me, least of these mine. You didn't do it to me. God doesn't care about our worship if we're not treating people right. God doesn't care about you being here this morning if you're not treating and showing the love that He has toward those people, to the people around us. You can't not go treat your family, your friends, your co-workers, your employer, the man on the street or the woman on the street poorly, and expect God to come in and be happy about you being in worship. That's why Jesus says if your brother has something against you, leave your offering there at the altar. Go make it right and then come back. See, He doesn't want that kind of worship. How we treat other people matters. And the most important thing that you and I can do is to share the love of God with them, to share with them the gospel. Do you really love your family, your friends, the people in your life if you're not sharing the gospel with them? If you're not talking to them about their relationship with God? And you can't be in a loving relationship or with God unless you've done what God's asked you to do. I don't know what kind of relationship you have, but you do. God does. Do you have a good relationship with God? Do you have any kind of relationship with God in your mind? Don't meet God in that state. You have an opportunity this morning to make your life right. I found out this week that a preacher in the brotherhood lost his wife this week. And it was I think he's probably in his late 50s, early 60s. And she just went to sleep Wednesday night and didn't wake up. She did not go to bed that night knowing her destiny for the next day. She didn't. Now, I'm not saying that to scare you, but I kind of think we all ought to be scared a little bit about that. I know somebody else this week who, similar thing happened. One night, things happened, went to the hospital, passed away in the ER. Life doesn't work on our time schedule. You don't know what tomorrow will bring for you. Don't allow yourself to meet God in a wrong relationship. Don't let your last breath be one of regret. Be one of hope. If you're a child of God, that last breath we take is one of hope, is one of assurance, is one of relief. Because we know when we wake up, we'll be with God. Wake up with God, not apart from Him.